You ever been to the ER? Yeah, urgent care or the ER. I want you to think of a time when you were there, and then I would like you to imagine this scenario, and perhaps this has been something similar to what you've experienced. I hope it hasn't, but perhaps you or a family member or friend are facing some sort of medical condition or health crisis, health situation that's in need. Maybe it wasn't an immediate, major crisis. Maybe just some sort of health situation that you were concerned about, and you go and you seek out some medical attention. And of course, these can be stressful situations if someone's uncomfortable or suffering or in pain or bleeding or something, obviously, right? And there are a whole range of situations that one might need medical attention. But imagine going to the ER to urgent care, and what you experience is not something that's taken all that seriously by the medical staff. In fact, when you look around and you're waiting and waiting and waiting, when you look around, you see the medical people just kind of hanging out with people that are fine and not giving attention to the people that are in need or in suffering. What would your response be? I think you'd be furious, right? I mean, there's people in pain, maybe someone next to you. And of course, we've all been in situations where, understandably, they're swamped, they're busy, they're just, you're waiting. I mean, I've been at ER and waited hours and hours before. Fortunately, I wasn't in significant suffering, but there can be long delays, maybe for understandable reasons, if they're very, very busy. But not if it's neglect, and not if there's a refocusing of the attention, not on the people in need, but on the people that are feeling fine. You would be furious in such a situation. This doesn't sound to me like what the doctor would have ordered at all. It would be uncharacteristic of what a doctor's Hippocratic Oath is in terms of making the commitment to care for those in need. This would be neglect. Here at The Stream, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to a passage this morning where we see the kind of physician that Jesus is and the kind of care that he promises to provide for his people. And looking at the ministry of Jesus in this passage this morning, you're going to see what you ultimately need, what other people ultimately need, and modeled off of the ministry of Jesus, the right kind of response you and I should have to those people in need. So let's go to God's Word. We're going to look at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 this morning. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for including this in your Word. And this is an important passage. It's relevant to our lives. It's relevant to the city we live in, the world we live in today. And I pray that our hearts would be transformed by what we see here today, that you would use this in a way to challenge us, to transform us, to impact our lives and the lives of people around us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, I've taken the title from this message, from the comment Jesus makes in verse 13, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And this phrase, taken from Jesus, where he makes a reference to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, is used by Jesus to really highlight the primary point of this passage, the primary theme. It could be expressed this way: Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. We're going to unpack what that means, obviously, as we look at this passage. But what I want to do is help you and me to see that before we leave today, I'm hoping that you and I are going to know not just what this means, but that we're going to be moved by it to be men and women who show mercy to the world around us. That kind of heart of God, that heart of Jesus that's so evident in this passage, is one that God wants you and me to have. Since Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice, you and me, we're to be people who show mercy to others. To help us do that, let's see first how Jesus does it here. Let's look at three ways Jesus shows mercy in this passage. First, the mercy of Jesus is shown in calling his leaders. The mercy of Jesus is shown in calling his leaders. Matthew begins this section referring to his own personal call to Jesus. And it's interesting because as he writes, Matthew refers to himself in the third person. You know, have you ever heard somebody do that? It's kind of annoying. It would be like me saying, Kevin got an extra hour of sleep last night. Kevin woke up and still had two cups of coffee. Kevin is here standing before you excited to talk to you today. You know, it's just kind of weird when people do that, you know, and sometimes they do it sort of as a joke. But here, Matthew, I'm going to argue, is doing this out of humility. And there's a couple of fascinating things right here. Let's pick up in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. What stands out here? What stands out to you here? Well, Matthew, knowing his own personal experience and his call to Jesus, his call to ministry, he's incredibly concise. I mean, I don't know if you've ever talked with people when they share about how God's impacted their lives. I mean, usually they're pretty excited and enthusiastic about it, and often that's not a 15-second conversation. That's 15 minutes maybe at best, especially if no one's in a hurry to go anywhere. You know, I've had people that found out that I was a pastor and you know, like even on a plane before, I think, and have talked to me for a long time. You know, so people can be very excited to talk about their testimony. Matthew's incredibly concise. I mean, he could have elaborated in great detail, but it's almost like he makes us a 15-second testimony. The brevity of this account speaks volumes. It shouts volumes. What is mentioned? That's significant too. What he chooses to highlight is that he's at the tax booth. Of all the things he could have highlighted, he picks that he was sitting there at the tax booth. That's an important reality. But what he's highlighting is that he's a tax collector. Let's talk about tax collectors. Our world today, the letters IRS probably don't appeal all that much to you. That's not something that gives you warm and fuzzy feelings. Oh yeah, I get to give some of my hard-earned money, maybe a lot of it, to the government. I'm not trying to criticize our government. I'm not trying to go political on us here. But look, none of us like our hard... Nobody. We would like to have all of our wages. I mean, we all understand Jesus told us to pay taxes, and we should pay our taxes. But that doesn't mean we have to like it or love it. And I better reel it in and stick to my notes here. I don't like writing a check. I have to do a quarterly. I'm away from my notes again. I have to send in a quarterly check to the United States Treasury, and I don't really like having to do that. But so if you think people today, and perhaps you can relate, are not so thrilled about IRS and about paying taxes, it was so much more of something that people hated in Jesus' day. Why? For one, tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the one that had oversight, had rule over them. It ruled and reigned over the Jewish people in this region against their wishes. They did not want to give, and you know, a lot of these people were just getting by, like a lot of us maybe are, and they didn't like giving of their resources, their minimal resources, to a ruling power. Tax collectors, furthermore, were viewed as collaborators with the enemy. So those are all reasons, but here's one of the greatest reasons people despised, I'm going to use that word, despise tax collectors, is that they typically were corrupt. Imagine someone taking, you know, intercepting somehow your tax taxes that you were maybe sending in to the IRS and you know, taking a cut for themselves. That's more or less what they would do. They would overcharge, typically. They'd make an assessment of what the tax was, often overcharging it so that they could personally profit from it and put some in their pocket. And people knew this. They knew the corruption was going on, so absolutely they'd be furious about it. People hated tax collectors in this day. That's pretty much an understatement. If I said it that way, I didn't say it strong enough. Well, listen to this. Listen to how Jews felt about tax collectors further, if I haven't convinced you. Let's go to some ancient writings, the Mishnah and the Talmud. One scholar writes this: those documents renders that scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. From the Mishnah and Talmud, we learn that. Here's a slide. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court. They were expelled from the synagogue and a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money or even alms from tax collectors, since the revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. I think I've convinced you these folks weren't too popular. This is the reputation of tax collectors like Matthew, but yet Matthew doesn't shy away from this at all. You would think this kind of part of his past, he wouldn't necessarily want us all the way in 2020, November 1st, in Las Vegas to be reading about. I mean, this is one of the things that Matthew goes down in history about being known for, is that he was a tax collector, but it's part of the story. It is part of the story, but I want you to put yourself in Matthew's shoes for a moment, and that might not be something you would want to promote or announce or tell about yourself, but in a 15-second testimony, in a one-verse testimony, he says, "I'm sitting at the tax booth." He doesn't shy away from it. He tells how, enjoying the ministry of Jesus, he was at the tax booth. Not because he was there himself paying taxes, but because that's what his job was. That was his career. That's what he did for a living. This is his reputation. Now let me press it further. Imagine for a moment you're living in Matthew's shoes. What would this have been like for you to receive this personal invitation from Jesus to follow him? I mean, your work has expelled you from even worshiping in the synagogue. Your work has been a disgrace to your family. People in your community not only don't like you, they despise and disdain you. And Jesus, who's been preaching and teaching in the region and growing in popularity because of his teaching and his ministry, invites you to follow him and to be on his team. You just got picked. Now, not to mention the other team members, the disciples on the team already, probably knew very well who this guy was and are probably like, "Really? Him? That guy?" What is highlighted here is that Jesus initiates to Matthew, calling him, inviting him, and pointing him to leadership. When Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me," it doesn't mean, "Hey, Matty, my man, you want to go for a hike?" No, this is a call to personal, not just relationship, but to personal rabbi the teacher to student type relationships. It's a call to personally come alongside him, learn from him. "Follow me" had profound significance of a calling to his personal ministry and to his inner team. He wants Matthew on his leadership team. So these realities show us the mercy of Jesus. How? The fact that when the world rejects someone like a tax collector, Jesus calls him to join in on his ministry team. He gives Matthew the privilege to personally come alongside him, to personally participate in his ministry, and even he provides Matthew with a whole new purpose and set of priorities for his life. That's one way, very powerfully, we see the mercy of Jesus in this passage. Let's look at the second way. The second way the mercy of Jesus is shown is developing his relationships. Let's take a look at the relationships that are, by implication, being developed here in this passage. All indication is that Jesus ends up at Matthew's house. It doesn't come right out and say that he's at Matthew's house, but the implication seems to be that. Matthew comments next that what seems like a change of subject from his own testimony in verse 9, to what might seem unrelated, and it's talking about Jesus eating a meal. But again, I don't think this is too much of a shift, because I think it's at Matthew's house is what I think. I think he's there, and I think the other gospel accounts kind of enrich this a little bit and tell us so. So it's not really a different topic at all. It relates significantly, because Matthew's call in verse 9 highlights that he's a tax collector and how profound it is that Jesus would show him mercy and include an outcast, a despised tax collector like him. And here we see Jesus eating with people Matthew refers to as tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is eating with people like Matthew, these tax collectors and sinners. Sinners is a reference to, in this context, specifically to a group of people who really aren't participants in the synagogue. They aren't particularly practicing their Hebrew faith. They aren't really morally or spiritually upstanding citizens. They aren't living out the law. They aren't trying to do so really all that much. The teaching of the religious leaders was something that was more or less being ignored by these kinds of people. Now, in reality, we know from the whole context of Scripture that all people are sinners. And so by the designation here, he's referring to a specific group within that group that all of us are in as sinners, of people that are pretty characterized by their rejection of religious faith and practice, or at least not their present participation in it. They may not have been, you know, had all that much animosity against it. It just wasn't really for them. Sound familiar? Where we live today, I mean, some people are very antagonistic towards Christianity, but a lot of people are like, yeah, that's just for you, not for me. I don't really want that. Yeah, you do, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, you know, that kind of thing. So the tax collectors and sinners are not the moral, ethical, religious people in the region. Rather, they're those viewed negatively by those who are followers of the Old Testament law and teaching of the religious teachers. They're not joining in on the synagogue and the community and the commitment to love and live for God. So tax collectors and sinners were considered more like outcasts by the typical citizen of Capernaum, who took their religious faith and practice and piety pretty seriously. But here we have Jesus, verse 10 tells us, reclining at table with them. That might not seem like a big deal. What's the big deal? He's just eating lunch with them or something. Or he's having brunch or what? You know what? Well, what's the big deal about this? But in reality, it speaks something else. No, it shouts. It screams something significant. What is that that it screams, that it shouts? Well, in the Mediterranean world of the day, during the time of Jesus, what Jesus did by reclining at table with these folks was much, much more than what eating a meal meant and means in our day and age. Reclining at table refers to something known as table fellowship. Listen to scholar S.S. Barchi gives us a helpful explanation of this concept, and I quote, "Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Coming together to eat became the occasion for sensing again that one was an integral, accepted part of a group." In other words, to put it simply, eating a meal together meant, you can be on my team. So what Jesus was doing by having a meal with tax collectors and sinners is he was demonstrating to people that were despised, rejected, that a lot of the average person wants nothing to do with. Don't hang out with those folks. Now Jesus is saying, he's screaming, these people I care about. And they might not be ready to be on my team, but I'm reaching out to them because they're in process of perhaps becoming part of my team. And really what Jesus is demonstrating here powerfully, again, I'm using the metaphor of he's shouting by his actions, he's screaming by his actions, is that these are the folks I came for. And the rest of the context makes that clear by what happens. This is put into perfect focus by the fact that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are aware of this, and they have a big problem with this. Look at what they say. They're not just concerned. They don't get it at all. In fact, they adamantly disagree with what Jesus is doing. From their perspective, a religious person, especially a religious teacher like Jesus, who's growing in popularity, and people are impressed by his authority with the way he teaches, and he's been known to be doing these miracles, he's been healing people, he's been showing power over evil. For a religious teacher like this to be spending time with these irreligious, irreverent people was a complete no-no in their eyes. It seemed to them so inconsistent with God's will and ways. But even though they have such a big problem with this, notice that they're kind of afraid to go to Jesus about it. If you look closely, who do they go to? They go and complain to the disciples. They don't go directly to Jesus. They go, verse 11, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The objection they have that they don't directly address to Jesus makes it clear that they and others of their time saw that what Jesus was doing was much more than having a meal. In having table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was demonstrating mercy. He was saying, no shouting, that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see more of what this means in the third way the mercy of Jesus is shown in this passage. The mercy of Jesus is shown in the people that he pursues. Even though the Pharisees didn't directly address Jesus, but rather went to his disciples to complain about what he was doing, Jesus knows what they are thinking. Look with me at verse 12, where Jesus provides his own commentary about what he was doing, and more importantly, why. When Jesus heard the Pharisees' complaint and criticism, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Notice the three groups or three categories of people being referred to here in verse 12. The first group are the well. Let's talk about those who are well. Jesus does not mean that these are people without sin, because everybody has sin. But rather, those who from a spiritual, religious perspective are following in the will and ways of God, at least fairly consistently. Now, ironically, in the Gospels, as Jesus interacts more with the Pharisees, we will see that they aren't as well as they think they are. In fact, they're the ones actually who are sometimes the sick. You know, often they are. They're the ones who are outside the will of God. But here, the well is not necessarily a direct reference to the Pharisees at all, but rather to people in general who are sincerely following God's will and ways, and in contrast to the perception that many of the tax collectors and sinners had whom Jesus was eating with, that really they're not well in this sense. They weren't walking with God. They weren't at this point loving and living for him. So they weren't the well. The people Jesus are hanging out with, by implication here, they weren't the well. And that brings us to the second group of people. They're the sick. The sick, then, are those who are the tax collectors and sinners. They're the ones who aren't living for God necessarily at the present moment. They're not loving and living for God. They are not spiritually healthy. And then the third category mentioned is the physician. A physician here is someone who comes for the sick, helps the sick become healthy. Here the physician is a reference to Jesus himself as the one who, out of mercy, comes to the sick, comes to those to help them be healed and to be brought into the category of the well. So what we see here then is that Jesus is the merciful, great physician who comes to bring healing to the sick to help them become well. Now this is confirmed down in verse 13. Jesus concludes the passage saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus, as the physician, shows mercy to them. He comes for such people. These are the people the physician Jesus pursues. And in doing so, he demonstrates mercy. So verse 13, he provides the corrective perspective to the Pharisees and any who would misunderstand and complain and criticize what Jesus was doing by eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says here in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And this is a reference to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now keep in mind, he's talking to religious leaders. These are people who should know their law and prophets. They should know it really well. They should be very, very familiar with Hosea and the writing of the prophet Hosea. And Jesus is saying, look, you guys think you know the scripture so well, go and learn this from it. Because you guys are misunderstanding and misapplying what's there. You can do better than that. So go and learn what it really means. And then he quotes Hosea verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. So what does it mean when Jesus refers to this passage? Well, in the original context, Hosea 6, verse 6, the people were not demonstrating real repentance in Hosea's day. They were seeking to earn God's favor through religious ritual, such as sacrifice. But what God is saying in Hosea 6 is, look, I don't need your religious sacrifices. I don't need you to check the boxes and kind of do this and think that that's somehow going to earn my favor. Your hearts aren't in the right place. What I want is the heart of mercy. And the word translated mercy there is the Hebrew word hesed. And we've talked about that word before if you've been with us. It was all over the Psalms. If you were with our series in the Psalms that we did before this, I know that was a while ago. But that word is a rich word that brings out the idea of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And includes the idea of his mercy. So what he's saying is God's saying, look, I don't want religious sacrifice, religious duties and rituals and practices. I want a heart of love and mercy and kindness and character and compassion and steadfast love and commitment. The covenantal love, the complete commitment to me. So by not showing mercy to people in need of it, these religious people were showing that they're like the people that Hosea is after in his day of correcting. They're missing the heart of the matter of what it really means to be a follower of God. It's not about outward religious ritual. It's not about outward looking perfection and purity on the outside, but not being right on the inside. It's about a right relationship with God, a right relationship with God demonstrating and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, loving people. Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. That's the point of this passage. Let's close with four takeaways for you and me from what we've seen here. One, Jesus is the merciful physician who came for the sick to make them well. Jesus is the merciful physician who came for the sick to make them well. And by implication, number two, you and me and all people need Jesus and his mercy to be made well. So let me comment about these first two takeaways. Matthew 1 told us that in the birth narrative, when the angel came to Joseph, that the angel announced to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. We see at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the main mission and message of Jesus would be to come and to share the good news. And the Emmanuel, the God with us, is Jesus who's come to save his people from their sins. He came to show God's steadfast love and mercy and to give it to us. And he would ultimately demonstrate that, of course, at the cross. This is where the mercy of God is most powerfully seen. Where a blameless, pure, spotless lamb becomes the sacrifice to give you and me mercy. This mercy of God through the great physician Jesus is one that is given to those who are sick, those who are suffering with the sickness of our sin, those in need of it, to die for sin so that by his mercy we could be made well, we could be made righteous. Because Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice, a third takeaway is that we must show the mercy of Jesus to all people who need it. And everyone needs it. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we were taught by Jesus there, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And the idea there is that what motivates you being a merciful person is the fact that you first receive mercy by God through Jesus Christ. And if you would like to be more merciful or show mercy to people more, focus on first on how much you are in need of mercy and focus on what it costs God to show you that mercy and the sacrifice Jesus made for you out of mercy for you. In other words, because God's been merciful for you, go and be a merciful person. And God's calling us in this passage to be merciful people because he's first shown mercy to us if you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus. So we must show his mercy to all people who need it. And four, the fourth takeaway, we can show the mercy of Jesus not by condoning or conforming to sin, but by connecting people to Christ who calls them out of it. You know, some people might misapply a passage like this where Jesus is considered kind of a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And where people might misapply it is to maybe take it a little too far. In the sense of thinking, well, you know, Jesus was a friend of sinners, so I should hang out with them all the time and, you know, I should kind of join in and do what they do. Don't go that far. Never in an effort to minister to people should we compromise our commitment to Christ. And a lot of people, well-meaning sometimes, have put themselves in places and around people and in situations that led them to stumble and fall. So there's probably some parties where you should leave, not participate. There's probably some people that you should set some pretty firm boundaries with, rather than have a carefree attitude towards. There's probably plenty of situations that you should not put yourself in because you yourself might sin. You yourself might compromise, even if your initial intention was to be a merciful missionary and a light to them, so to speak. Yes, have a love and a burden for people who need Christ, but don't condone or conform to sin. Be set apart from it. Don't slip into it. Jesus' example here is about calling people out of the sickness of sin, bringing healing to people, connecting them to himself. And that kind of mercy is the kind of mercy that we must show. We must have his main mission in mind, but to do so without compromising. And after I became a Christian in college, I remember that I had to sort of figure out my relationship with some of my friends. And what I found was, okay, there were certain contexts and situations that was very appropriate for me to be around them, even if we believe very differently. And I was learning to follow Christ. But there were some situations that I shouldn't participate in. So I could hang out with them and go to lunch and dinner and go have coffee and talk, but I don't necessarily need to go to certain places that they might want to go or say or talk or do certain things that they want to do. And maybe I shouldn't put myself in certain situations that could be potentially compromising. This is something that I think in a passage like this, we need to keep in mind to kind of keep it in balance. So when Jesus says that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners here, it kind of implies that he came not to call the righteous but the sick. That doesn't mean that you should go out and go crazy on the Las Vegas Strip, obviously. But I think more so, a passage like this would challenge us to think through, like number three suggests, is what are some ways I can show the mercy of Jesus to people around me? You know, sometimes us as Christians, we stay too much to ourselves, you know? Sometimes Christians don't stay close enough to their convictions and they conform more to the world. And there's a right balance, folks, right? Like we need each other, we need our gatherings, we need our community, we need our commitments to encourage one another and be wise about who we associate with. But at the same time, we need to be building relationships and be reaching out in appropriate ways and contexts without compromising or condoning sin in any way ourselves. I like how Jesus prays for his disciples and for you and me in John 17. He prays that they would be in the world, but not of the world. Let's make that our prayer. And let's be a light for Jesus in the world around us. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are in need of your mercy. We thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. And we know that we live in a world where there's many people in need of your mercy. There's many people who are sick, so to speak, because of sin. And God, we ourselves, apart from you, are sick in our sin. But we thank you for the healing that Jesus gives. And we pray that you would help us to point people to you, the great physician, where they can find healing. And we pray for your mercy to be poured out on our neighborhoods, our city, our friendships, our workplaces, our recreation, people we interact with in our recreation, people that we come to contact on a regular basis. Show us how, Lord, we can reach out to them with your mercy and your love. Jesus, you yourself came for that purpose, to save. And help us be ambassadors for you. Help us to be in the world, but not of the world. Not conforming to it, not condoning sin, but calling people out of it by pointing people to you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for the healing you bring through your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.